We are in Exodus chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word now, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, open our understanding. Speak to us, we ask. Touch us in those areas where we need to be challenged, where we need to be confronted, where we need to be encouraged. Lord, only you by your Spirit can do all of that. And so we ask that you take your word and that you would apply it to each heart exactly where we need. We ask this in your name. Amen. Every now and then you hear a phrase or a word or something that comes along and you wonder, where in the world does that word come from? Or what is the meaning behind that phrase? And I started thinking this week about the whole idea of silver bullets. And of course, I remember the Lone Ranger had silver bullets, but it actually goes back before that. The whole idea of a silver bullet was there were certain monsters, werewolves in particular, that could only be killed by silver bullets, if you can imagine. So I started thinking about that, and this was the one weapon that could take care of a werewolf. So now you have some good information. If you ever run into a werewolf, you need a silver bullet. That took me to another phrase that we use quite a bit, and that's a magic bullet. And the word magic bullet's used in a whole different way. The magic bullet many times is used in medical terms. For instance, someone might say, in cancer, there is no magic bullet. In other words, there is no one cure for every kind of cancer for every single person. There's just not a magic bullet. And so I was thinking about that in terms of our spiritual walk. Many times in our walk with the Lord, we want a magic bullet. We want something that if we would just read this book or wear this cross or listen to this radio station or you name it, suddenly we will walk with the Lord like we never have before. I got news for you. There's no magic bullet when it comes to our walk with Christ. However, there's an incredible amount of help and hope, and we can become more and more godly. You look at Moses. Right here, after 80 years, he's 80 years old, and you look at him and you don't think, wow, what a godly man. Not at this point yet. But he's becoming that, and eventually you get to Hebrews 11, you read about Moses, and you go, wow, this man was amazing. Well, it's because God spent 40 years in a relationship with him, building into his heart and building into his life, bringing change, helping him to become the godly man that he wanted him to be. And so I just really wanted to kind of think through that as we look at what's going on with Moses here. And as we think about our own lives, the whole idea that it takes time, it takes effort, it takes relationship with Jesus Christ for him to bring about the things he wants to see in our lives. If I'm not in relationship with him, walking closely with him, developing that walk with him, it's just not going to happen. And so that's one of the things I want to take a look as we go through these verses this morning. Now, in Exodus 4:20, we saw this last week, you know, it talks about how Moses got ready to take off and go with his family, and he takes the staff of God in his hand. And this was the shepherd's crook that he'd been using to shepherd sheep. Now it's no longer that. Now it's the staff of God. He wasn't going to shepherd sheep anymore. So why did he take it? Well, obviously, in Exodus 4:17, it says, take this staff, this one that you just used, the one that you threw down that became a snake, take it with you and go. Now, again, stop and think about that. Does that mean that this staff suddenly had become way more than just a piece of wood with a crook in the end of it? Probably not. The reality is God could have used anything. He could have said, Moses, take the turban off your head and throw it down, and it could have become a snake. So the reality is this, and I came across this quote that really struck me. The staff was a symbol of God's authority, not a magic wand. Okay? And we need to remember that. Moses didn't have power because he had the magic staff. Moses had power because God was working in him. That's just the instrument God chose to use. So let's jump into this passage as we look at this. And look at, starting in verse 21... And the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh, his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. So let's just take a look at verse 21 briefly. He said, you're going back. That's the whole point of what he's saying here in verse 21. When you return, okay, the discussion's over, Moses. It's time to go. And in verse 20, actually, it's kind of the end of the whole discussion that he had with God. In verse 20, he says he's already loaded up the donkey and gone. Well, now, actually, that took place, and it ends that story cycle. We got a new story cycle here starting, and really, he hasn't left yet, but it was recorded in verse 20. So verse 20 actually takes place at the end of verse 23, chronologically. But the way they tell the story, that's how it goes. So here we go in 21. He says, I want you to return to Egypt. I want you to perform all these signs that I've given you the power to do. Understand, it's my power. I have given you that ability. This isn't you, Moses. You can't do this. It isn't the stick in your hand. It's me. And then he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And there's a purpose for that. I don't want him to let my people go right away. I've got reasons. And as we go through the passages, we'll talk more and more about that. And why would God do this? And what was the purpose in all of it? But the reality is this, God wants to set his people free, so why in the world would he harden Pharaoh's heart? I think just very simple, brief answer here is that he wanted to show his glory and his power in very unique and special ways. And that was only going to happen if Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused to let the people go. So God was going to make sure that he had an opportunity to demonstrate to all of Egypt and all of the world what was happening and who he was. Remember, they finally get to Canaan 40 years after they left Egypt, and the people in Jericho are still talking about how they had left Egypt and the disaster that had happened and what God had done. So this is huge. God is taking center stage in all of the then known world, and he's saying, I'm going to do something impressive and something powerful. I'm going to show the world who I am and who my people are. That's why he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's the purpose behind it. And then he says, I want you to tell Pharaoh, verse 22, that this is my firstborn son. Now, please understand, the firstborn obviously had all kinds of rights and privileges. Pharaoh himself considered himself to be the firstborn of the gods. Remember, they considered their pharaohs to be kind of a mini-god. He was deity. And so they would say he's a god. And so Pharaoh was considered the son of God in a sense, a firstborn son of God. So when Moses is going to say this to Pharaoh, this is news to Pharaoh. And it's news to Pharaoh in a couple of ways. One is that somebody else is the son, the firstborn son, and that it's a whole nation that is the firstborn son. Okay, take a look at what it says again. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. So Israel, as a nation, the whole bunch of them, are the firstborn son of God. Okay? And so that's really what he's trying to communicate to him. And then he says to him in verse 23, so let my son go that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now, interestingly enough, he says, you refuse to let him go. It hasn't happened yet. But this is God speaking. And so he can speak in the past tense about something in the future because he already knows what's coming. And so you kind of sit there and think, okay, so he's talking about how Pharaoh has refused to do something which he hasn't even had an opportunity to refuse yet. And yet God already knows he's going to. And so it's prophetic and a whole bunch of other things. And look, I just love the way God says it. You've already refused. You haven't even been presented with the opportunity, but you've already refused. And so I will take your firstborn son. And so again, remember, the whole nation is being designated as God's firstborn son. And from God's perspective, what he's saying is, this is my son, this whole nation. They have special privileges. They have special responsibilities. I brought them into existence and I will care for them. All of that is being spelled out when he says, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay? Let's move on to verse 24. Now we take off, and I'm just going to say right up front, this is one of those passages that you read it and you go, oh my goodness, what in the world are they talking about here, okay? And as you read a lot of the people who write on these kinds of things, they'll tell you the same thing. They kind of go back and forth and they go, well, and so I'm going to give you the best thought that I can as we've gone through studying this week. But this is what it says, verse 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom and blood, referring to the circumcision. So again, like I said, this is an interesting, strange, and difficult passage. All right? Historical context. Let's look at Genesis chapter 17. This will give us some of the context. So Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12. This is what God said to Moses, or I mean, God said to Abraham. When he called Abraham and he said, you're going to have a son, and now he's got the son, he says, now this is going to be a covenant. This is going to be our treaty. This is going to be the promise that I'm going to make to you that you will be my people, but this is what you are going to have to do in return. This is part of the covenant, okay? And this is what he says. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, so there's the starting point. Abraham was told this way back as the nation had been promised. And so as God said to him, you are going to be my people, you will become a great nation, but this is one thing that will distinguish you from all the other nations. This physical thing will be a symbol of the nation. Okay, so this is what it will be. It will be a symbol of our covenant between you and me. He goes on in verse 12. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now, this is way before the law, but this was given as the treaty, the covenant that God made with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, part of that whole process there. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 14, he says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God was serious about this. Now, we're going to go into all the details of why God did this, but this is what God chose. And this is something that Abraham did to all of his household the day he found out. And from that point on, he was supposed to pass this on to generation to generation to generation. All of the male babies were supposed to be circumcised. It was part of the covenant. And verse 14 is very clear. If you don't do this, you're not part of the covenant people. All right? So keep that in mind then as we look at what's going on here. The Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. So what's that all about? Moses had been circumcised. He'd been raised there, and everybody there had been circumcised. And our best guess here seems to be that how was God trying to kill him? Some kind of a plague or some kind of a sickness that came on suddenly and powerfully that made Zipporah know this is the hand of God. We don't know what it was. We just know Moses was powerless. There's nothing he could do. All right, so Moses is in a situation where he's going to die. Zipporah, in response to this, then, takes out a flint knife, which was what they used for ceremonial kinds of things. It was very sharp. And circumcised her son, singular. Remember, two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And probably Gershom, the oldest, had already been circumcised. Probably Moses, very early, said, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to keep the covenant. Well, at some point in time between his birth and the birth of his second son, he had either given up or decided, you know what, I'm never going back to Egypt. I'm not going to be an Israelite anymore, so what difference does it make if I keep the covenant? And so he hadn't circumcised his second son. Maybe Zipporah was against it. We don't know. She was a Midianite. That wasn't their custom. So anyway, she sees the need and says, this is what I'm going to do. And so she takes and circumcises their second son. In other words, now we've brought everybody under the covenant again. Now, let me just share this quote. The fact that Zipporah suddenly and swiftly circumcised her son shows that she understood the danger to Moses' life was connected to the fact they had not obeyed the covenant given by God to Abraham and all his descendants. So this is one of the things, why did she do what she did? Because she understood, hey, I need to do this or Moses is dead. That was the thought that was there. And it is in verse 26 where she does the circumcision and makes her comment. And then in verse 26, the Lord leaves him alone and he recovers and gets better. Okay, now the second quote I've got is this one. It says, the incident is a reminder of the danger of refusing to obey God's commands. Now again, please understand, I'm giving you a little bit of speculation there as to why Moses didn't do this for his second son. But the reality is that he didn't. Why, we don't know the details of. But he did not. And so here he is, he's going to Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt, and he's going to be the leader of all of the people, and he's not even keeping the covenant with God. And God's saying, this has to change. And he brought it to Moses' attention very, very, very clearly, Moses, you've got to do this. And so Zipporah does take the time to do that. Interestingly enough, later on, before they leave the land of Egypt, they celebrate the Passover, and it's very clearly spelled out. No person, no male can take part in the Passover who hasn't been circumcised. And so that was just part of the covenant. Now let's just pause here and let's draw an application before we finish out the verses this morning. Please remember, Old Testament law had not been given yet. That's still coming. That's Sinai's down the road a ways still. And so the only thing they've got are the promises God gave to Abraham, which have been passed down from generation to generation. We are God's people. We have a special land that we're going to go back to. And circumcision is the thing which binds us all together. It is the thing that God has given us as a covenant. There's a few other things perhaps, but this is what was passed down because they didn't have any scripture. And so Moses had been through that process, his son Gershom, but not Eliezer. And so on one level, you look at Moses and you say, okay, so you were obedient up to this point, and then you chose disobedience. Why? Why did he do that? And a lot of people try to blame Zipporah, saying she's a Midianite and she didn't like it. And from her comment here, which is really kind of obscure and hard to figure out, that she was the reason why Moses didn't do it. The reality is this. It was Moses' responsibility. It was his job. He's an Israelite. And he knew what God had said through Abraham. And maybe Moses thought he could, you know, kind of pick and choose what to do. And it came across these two quotes. Selective obedience is not obedience, it's convenience. You know, if I can pick and choose when I get to obey and what I get to obey, that's not obedience. And, oh, well, I like commandment number 3, but I don't like number 10. So commandment 3 of the 10 commandments I'll do, but commandment 10 I won't. You can't do that. It doesn't work. That's being selective, and God is not interested in selective or partial obedience. He's not interested in that. Selective obedience is not obedience, it's disobedience. Pure and simple. It is total and complete disobedience. I cannot choose when I'm going to honor God and not to. I'm supposed to honor him at all times. And if I don't honor him in my life, then my responsibility is to confess, get right with God, and seek to honor him again in the way that I'm living, the way that I'm talking, the way that I'm thinking. When Moses chose convenience and the convenience of disobedience, God stopped him. God said, no. We're not going any further on this road back to Egypt until you bring your life into compliance with the instructions that I've given. And so Moses, you need to do this. This has to be taken care of. So he got his attention. He says, Moses, nothing short of total obedience is what I want. Later on, Joshua, they're in the land and they've had all of the battles, and they've kind of settled all in. And if you remember, 2.5 tribes have stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. And so here they are. They're done with all the battle, and they're going to send them back so they can settle into their homes. And Joshua says this in Joshua 22, verse 5. But carefully obey the commands and instructions Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you. Love the Lord your God. Follow all his instructions. Obey his commands. Be loyal to him and serve him with all your heart and all your being. This is just a reminder on Joshua's part. Hey, folks, you're going back home now. You've entered into the rest which God had provided for us. He's given us the land. Here we are. We've got peace now. Now's the time to go back home and make sure you do not forget the things which God laid before you. He's given you his law. Keep his law. Carefully obey it. Love God. Follow his instructions. Be loyal. Serve him with all of your heart. You see, as you look at that verse, there's no room there for selective obedience. There's no place there for me to say, well, I'll do this if I feel like it. Or I'll obey God in this area, but not in this area. It's just not there. He wants our wholehearted obedience, not just our talk, not just for us to go through the motions. A lot of times we know up here what it is that we need to do, but it doesn't translate into our words. It doesn't translate into our actions. And God wants all of us, from our thoughts to our hearts to our motives, our words and our actions. Now, I'm going to say right up front, it's not always easy to obey the things that God asks us to do. It's a whole lot easier to talk about it than it is to do it. Okay, I'd be honest about that. And if we are honest, we need to realize that that's going to mean an awful lot of times where we're using 1 John 1:9, confessing, Lord, I stepped out of bounds again. Please forgive me. I confess it. Now let me get back and right with you. We need to be ready to use that any time that we step out of bounds, any time that we go in a direction that God doesn't want us to. Because God wants us to be completely, fully obedient to Him and Him alone. That's it. That's what He wants. And so the question is, am I willing? Are you willing? Are we willing to pursue absolute obedience? You know, we talk about obedience, but are we? Are we? How about that area in your life that nobody knows about? That thing that's kind of nagged at you a little bit, and you get a little bit of victory over it, and then it comes back and haunts you. Our God longs for us to be totally, completely, fully obedient to Him in all the areas of our lives, not just one. And that is going to mean a struggle. It's going to mean a battle. It's going to mean we're fighting. And it's going to mean we have to count on His strength all the time because we cannot do that alone. But that's what He's called us to, a life of total, complete obedience. When I was 17, I had the chance to learn how to skydive, and I had a chance to take, I think it was 13 jumps, one of the more fun things I did. And I'll never forget sitting in that plane that first time with the parachute on and the emergency chute and the jump master sitting behind me, and we're flying along. And I'm sitting in that doorway 3,000 feet over the runway, and he says, go. And I had a choice. I could either go or not go, but I couldn't do both. You can't jump and not jump. It doesn't work. I can tell you right now, there's no way. Obedience is the same way. You can't say I'm going to obey and not obey and do both things at the same time. It will not work. God is calling us to obedience, period. Clear and simple. Obedience. Easy? No, I didn't say it was easy. But it's simple. It's clear. I want you to obey. And so our choice really comes down to, will I obey or disobey? See, God does not just want my good intentions. Just because I mean to do it doesn't mean that I've done it. God does not want my excuses. Lord, I would have done it if Carol hadn't, and I blame Carol for it, right? God is not interested in half-hearted attempts. Okay, well, I'll kind of give it a shot, Lord, but I really don't expect to be able to do this. He's not interested in that. So the question is, what is God laying on your heart? How's He challenging you this morning? How's He challenging you this last week? Is there some area in your life where you've realized, okay, this has got to be brought more into conformity with what Jesus wants? One of the lessons I think we learned from Moses is that God expects full, wholehearted, total obedience. He doesn't want partial obedience. He won't settle for that. Let's move on to verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. And so he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And by the way, just at about this point, you begin to realize Moses' wife and sons don't seem to be in the picture anymore. And they don't seem to be there until chapter 18 again. So it's very possible that after this incident with the circumcision and everything else, that Moses sent them back to be with his father-in-law Jethro. Because that's where he meets them again later on. When they finally got into the wilderness. So it's very possible at this point Moses said, okay, you know what? I don't even know what I'm going to face in Egypt. So why don't you all go back home with Jethro, and he'll take care of you. So Moses comes, or Aaron comes out. He meets him. Verse 28, Moses told everything the Lord had sent him to say. So he shared with Aaron everything, told him all of the details, told him about the bush, told him about the snake, told him about his hand, told him what would happen when he poured water out of the mouth, told everything about all of those things. And then verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together the elders of Israel. So they get to Egypt, and they gathered all of the clan heads, because they were tribes, and within the tribe there were clans, little groupings, family heads. So they brought together all of those elders, all those clan heads, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. That was the deal that they worked out. Remember, Moses and God. You tell Aaron what to say, Aaron will say it, and then you perform the signs. And then, of course, he performed the signs. The snake, and put his hand in his thing and poured the water out, and it became blood. Look at what it says in verse 31. They did, they had spoke to them, they showed them the things God had, how God had sent them to do, and the people believed. They saw it, they heard it, and they believed. And then, this is my favorite part of the verse. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. They bowed down and worshiped. What an amazing thing. Here Moses comes back to Egypt after 40 years being gone. Slavery's been going on that whole time. You know, we have no idea how much more severe it got, but it was horrible slavery. It was designed to keep the people down. It didn't work because God's hand was on them. And so he tells them, God cares about you, and they respond in worship. Now, I have this quote that I came across. The relationship of faith and worship is clear. Worship is an expression of faith. In this case in particular, nothing has changed for them yet. They're still slaves. They're still stuck in Egypt. And yet Moses comes and speaks, and their response is worship. That's an act of faith on their part. Where they say, okay, God, we accept what you said. We're going to step out and we are going to trust that this is what you're going to do. And it takes us right into this application. I love the fact that they heard when they heard that God was concerned about them, they understood God cared about what they were going through. Remember, you and I struggle and we have a really, really bad day. We can pick up the Bible. We can look at all those wonderful verses in the Psalms, or we can read the passages and say, God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. We can read Romans 8 where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can go right there. That's God's gift to us. What an incredible thing. They didn't have that. And so Moses comes and said, God is concerned. He cares. And that struck a chord with them. God cared for them, and he'd seen their misery. He understood. He wasn't some God way up there that had nothing to do with what was going on down here. And I love the response. They heard that God cared about them. They heard that God was interested in what was going on in their lives. And their response was to bow and worship. And they're full of thanksgiving and praise. How would I have responded? How would you have responded if we're still slaves? And there's really not been presented any plan yet to get us out of here. All we're hearing is that God cares. Would we have responded in worship? I hope I would have. I know myself pretty well, and I think sometimes I would be, okay, show me first, and then maybe. But I love the fact that that was their response. You know, they had the promises of Abraham. They had the promises of the land. They had the promises that they were the chosen people. But so far, they hadn't seen a whole lot of that. I mean, the nation had grown. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of them. You know, there's a couple million probably by this point. And yet, you know, they're still in Egypt. They're still slaves. Their circumstances have not changed. You know, if you're going to live your life by the circumstances, and you're going to let the circumstances impact everything that's going on in your life, your heart, your walk with Christ, you're in trouble. And yet, many times I do that. And God sends Moses and says, need to let them know that I care, that I'm real, that I'm here, that we're going to do something. And the people worship. And that tells me something about worship. It tells me first and foremost that worship is about God, not about us. That's worship. I mean, if in worship I'm more interested in what I feel, something's wrong. And worship is about God. Worship is to make God the focus of our hearts, not the situation, not our pain, not our circumstances. That's not the focus if we're worshiping. Yeah, they're still slaves. Yeah, they're still going to face some awful, awful times. But they worshiped. The Bible tells us who God is and how we can know Him. God's Word tells us that He loves and cares for us and gives us all of these incredible promises. The question is, how do we respond to that? Do we respond with worship? Do we respond with praise and adoration? Or are we so wrapped up in the circumstances and the struggles that we're facing every day that we forget this is all part of the plan, even the struggles? And that even in the midst of the struggles, even while I'm a slave in Egypt, I can worship God. And worship acknowledges, is to acknowledge back to God how great and awesome He is, period. Worship is to admire God, and maybe part of that is looking at His creation and going, wow, you are an amazing God. Look at what you've done. Worship is to recognize and be in awe of Him because of His attributes. Just start ticking some of those off. He loves me. He has the power to save me. He has the power to change circumstances if He chooses to. He's sovereign. He knows what He's doing, and He's got a plan. He's holy. He's just. And you start going through all those, and you go, wow, that's an incredible God. He deserves my worship. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things we can worship Him for. And so again, worship is about God, not about us. It's about what is God getting out of it, not what am I getting out of it. Don't get me wrong. If we're worshiping, there's a good chance that we're going to enjoy that process, hopefully. But the reality is, is God enjoying it? Is God enjoying the fact that my heart is focused on Him and only on Him, and that I'm looking to Him and saying, God, I just want to lift You up. You're incredible. You're amazing. Worship is to make God the focus of our hearts. And it may say it a little differently, to admire and to hold Him up to be admired. I think that's part of worship. I'm admiring God, and I'm holding Him up so other people can admire Him with me. When we take communion today, we're going to admire the plan of God. We're going to look at what He did for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we're holding Him up to be admired. That's worship. After one of the very worst days anyone could possibly ever have, losing everything he owned, losing all kinds of people that he was close to, and then having all of his children killed in a storm, Job's response shows us something incredible. Job 1:20. He just got news after news after news after news. All of it bad. Horrible. Horrible. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. That's how they responded in those days. They ripped their clothing to show the anguish of their souls. He shaved his head. Another one of those ways that they showed, hey, I'm in mourning. And then he fell to the ground in worship. In worship. Wow. And look at the statement he makes. I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. That's incredible. There's a man who gets it. There's a man who understood all of what God was about. He didn't get why God was doing it, but he knew that God could, and that God was doing it for a purpose, and he accepted it from God. I don't know how you do that if it isn't God's hand on you, giving you the grace to be able to do that. And then I love the next phrase. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Wow. You know, if I'd had all that happen, I would have been going, Lord, what are you doing? And see, I think there's a difference between asking a question, and David asked all kinds of questions all through the Psalms. David said, where are you, God, and why are you asleep? Why aren't you doing something for me? There's a difference in that than shaking your fist and saying, how dare you do this to me, God? In Job's case, he didn't blame God. He said, God, I'm in grief. I'm in utter agony. But you've given and you've taken away. And I will praise you. I will worship you. See, anyone can praise God and worship God when circumstances are wonderful. You know, when you've got extra money in the banking account and your kids are all doing great and the weather is wonderful. You don't have to go out and shovel 3 feet of snow. All of that kind of stuff. And you can worship God. I have a real hard time worshiping God pushing the snowblower, I have to be honest with you. But see, the reality is can I worship God no matter what the circumstances are? That's what the people of Israel are showing us. Nothing had changed yet. And yet they said, wow, God cares. We'll worship God. And I think we can be in that same place. One of the lessons we can learn from this passage is God cares. What do we take away from this? Just very briefly. The staff that Moses took along, again, I just want to go back to that because I think sometimes we get gimmicky and we want the next thing. And Moses took the staff because I think it was a reminder to him, Moses, you're not a shepherd anymore of sheep. You know, Moses, you're my servant. I told you to take the staff along, and I'm giving you power to do the things that you need to do. But you know, Moses was changed radically and dramatically, not because he carried the staff, but because he entered into a relationship with God. And over the next 40 years, Moses becomes the man of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. He isn't there yet. He's nowhere near there yet. He's barely on the road. And yet I love the fact that God called him and chose him and sent him along. And you know, for us in our walk with the Lord, there's no magic bullets. I want to say that again. There's no one thing we can do to solve all of our struggles. There isn't one special prayer that if you pray, all of a sudden, all of the problems will go away. There is no simple, easy way of growing. There isn't one simple formula where you say, here it is. And everybody just does this little thing and all of a sudden we're more like Jesus. I remember coming face to face with the fact that the Lord was requiring more of me than just, you know, going to church and reading my Bible once in a while. I realized that he wanted me to be a disciple. He wanted me to follow him and to commit my life to him. And I was on a missions trip when I was 17 years old. And I remember being around in this room with 40 other people and having been challenged with the lordship of Christ and being challenged with being a living sacrifice and taking up the yoke of discipleship and all those things. And I remember praying, Lord, if you can use me in any way, do it. Send me wherever you want. I'll do it. And I was very sincere in that prayer, and it was very emotional for me. And I got up the next day and I thought, oh, good, things are different now. Things have changed. I still had the same temptations. I still had the same struggles. I still had to every day take up the yoke or every day put myself on the altar, whatever illustration you want to pick. The reality was it was a process of growing in my walk with Christ. It's the relationship with Jesus Christ that makes us more like him. There's no magic bullet. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says this. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he's now waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are made holy, or actually really being made holy. We're perfect when we come to Christ and receive the forgiveness at the cross, and we're being made perfect on a daily level by our walk with him. Both things are there. I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That makes me perfect in God's eyes. But I'm walking in the way that I walk. That is a daily thing of submitting daily, daily, daily. So like Moses, if we really want to grow, really want to be godly, which is really should be the goal of each of us, it will take the whole idea of a daily walk. Pursuing Jesus Christ. Relationship is where truth comes into context in our lives and changes us. It's in that relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word and for the power that there is in your word. Thank you for the challenges of Moses' life. Lord Jesus, we just ask now that you would challenge and encourage us this week. To serve and to honor and to follow you. We ask in your name, amen.